going through the Gospel of John, and we see something here in chapter 11 that is most miraculous. It is a sign that Jesus performs that proves many things about him and really ought to take away all doubt regarding who he is. And so last week we started at the beginning of chapter 11 and we stopped after verse 16. You see, I'll go ahead and blow the whole story. Jesus is raising a man from the dead. Now, of course, his sisters, the guy who had died has a couple of sisters. They don't know that Jesus is going to raise their brother from the dead. In fact, they sent word that their brother was very sick. And it says here, because Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so because he loved them, he stayed for another 2 days before he went to go see them. And we learned something about trust last week. Today we're going to see the miracle happen. That's if I get that far. So we're going to begin in verse 17. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for loving us. We thank you, Lord, that you know every little thing about us. And we thank you that you know our hurts and that you are working on us. Lord, I thank you so much that you have given us your written word, that we could look into your heart. And I thank you that even just today, we're going to see so many awesome things about your heart that I pray will overwhelm us and turn us into different people. So I ask you, Lord, that you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit and that we will learn from your word today. We love you so much and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll just go ahead and read all the way up from verse 1, and we'll pick it up at 17, okay? Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Ay, ay, ay. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going to go there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. By the way, if you want a copy of this teaching, what I'm reading through right now, that was last week, so you can get it from Mary if you'd like, if some of this stuff is going right by you. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. And then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas? I just love that. I just love that. Thomas, so full of faith and devotion, he'll follow the Lord anywhere, but he doesn't believe the Lord can get through a problem, you know. He says, oh, we're all going to die. And so they go back into where the people love to throw rocks at Jesus. And they're going near there. It's a couple miles from there. And so that brings us now to verse 17. So Jesus is walking with his disciples. Now, by the way, they're on the other side of the Jordan. Now they're coming back over, and they're going to make their way into Bethany, which is 2 miles from Jerusalem. So we're figuring this could be about a day's journey. Not more than a day, definitely not more than a day's journey. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Okay, I want to say that Jesus had not yet arrived. As we go on, we'll find that he has not quite made it to Bethany, but really verse 17 is more of a summary of him arriving. But he had not yet arrived. The interesting thing here, though, and we find language like this, is the fact that it says that he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, as if it were some sort of a surprise to Jesus. You know, like Jesus is walking there and somebody, you know, he arrives and they say, he's been in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus says, oh, no, I didn't think he was going to die. No, he knew it. Remember this. He knows it all. And he knew it all then. So why does it say it this way? Well, the writer, John, and everybody else, well, they saw him as a man, as though, even though he was also 100% God, he was 100% man, and so they would inform him of a lot of things, just like you and I need to be informed. And so they went to him, and they said, hey, he's been in the tomb 4 days. Well, Jesus already knew it. So what this is really telling us is merely that he's been informed of something that he already knew and something he was already planning. In verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, I said that, and many of the Jews who had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And so there they were. By the way, verse 18 tells us the reason that the Jews were there, because they were nearby. Who are the Jews? Well, anybody living in Israel is a Jew. Anybody. However, John makes a distinction when he talks about Jews and he specifies Jews. He is really speaking of those who are in leadership and those who may be even the troublemakers, the hoity-toity uppity-uppities who snubbed Jesus, those who were the ones who would pick up the rocks and throw them at him. And so when he says Jews, this is who he's talking about. And yet here they are with Mary and Martha mourning and being a part of all of this. You say, wow. So one thought is that these people would be here being fakes, right? Because that's what the leadership really was all about. They're all about hypocrisy. They're all about being fake. And so you'd say, oh, so they're there pretending to mourn with Mary and Martha. No, I don't think so. I think they were there in all honesty and in purity. I really do. They're, you know, good guys and bad guys all show up to funerals, right? I mean, I should know. I grew up in a Mexican Catholic world, and which means I have more relatives than you do. I have more, and most of my relatives are criminals. And yeah, you know, you think I'm joking, and I'm not. And yet, we would see them all there at every funeral, all the criminals, you know. Oh, I didn't know you were out, and I didn't know you were, and they're, you know, finding a way to get back in too. And but there they were at these funerals, and I will tell you, this was my family. These were our friends. These were people that we grew up with, and now, you know, so-and-so has died. And if, again, part of being Mexican Catholic is that every 2 weeks you're off to a funeral or a wedding. And so at the funerals, I will tell you, they hurt just as much as anybody. It didn't matter what they were doing with their lives. You know, there's something about death that will make even the most hardened people stop and say, hmm. And so I believe, just as it was with my family, and I look at the Jews here, they're showing up and they're saying, man, we really feel bad for you. And I really honestly believe that they were there feeling bad. You know, just because these guys were scoundrels doesn't mean they came to scoundrelize the funeral, you know. And in verse 20, Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. That's how we know that he wasn't quite there yet, but on his way. But Mary was sitting in the house. Let's remember Mary and Martha again. From chapter 10 of Luke, we learn something about them, about one moment about their lives that kind of typified who they were, and that is Mary was the one who was more, on the emotional level with Christ. She loved to be at his feet. She loved to hear what he had to say. She just wanted to be with him. She was at this relational level with him. Meanwhile, Martha, wanting to bless him, only wanted to work for him. And that's okay. Except Martha's problem was that she was upset because Mary wasn't working alongside her. And that was the problem between Martha and Mary. And Jesus rebuked Martha and said, Martha, because Martha come out of the kitchen, holding, and she got her apron on and she's holding this and she's holding that. And she's saying, Mary won't do a thing, just like your kids do, right? Mary won't do a thing. And Mary is sitting there at Jesus' feet talking with him. And Jesus said, well, Martha, I hate to tell you this, but Mary's chosen the best thing. So, first and foremost, all of you servants, you got to have that relationship with the Lord and love him and love to be with him. That's the best thing. However, serving is what will grow out of that. And it seemed that Martha was all service and no devotion. And maybe Mary was all devotion and no service. There needs to be a balance there. And so, now, here they are again. We see them. And it's interesting. If you've read Luke chapter 10, then every time you see these two characters show up, our natural inclination is to say, oh yeah, Martha the bad one and Mary the good one. And I don't think we ought to do that. These are simply two ladies who needed Christ. And they both knew it. They certainly had their own temperaments. But that didn't change the fact that the Lord loved them both, and they're both still growing. And so I want to lay that out here, because here's another interesting thing. It's Martha who runs to Jesus and Mary doesn't this time. It would seem that if Martha was as horrible as we like to paint her, that she'd be, looking after all of the mourners and making sure they've got all their treats, and making sure they've got a drink. You got a drink? Where's Mary when I'm trying to serve thee? You think she'd just be acting the same way. But you know what? The more you hang out with Jesus, the more he changes you. And so I'm seeing Martha here, knowing that Jesus was her only hope and her only answer. And so Martha up and runs. Bless her heart. Mary is sitting in the house. Why didn't Mary run? Some people suggest that Mary didn't know that Jesus had come. Or that Jesus was near, should I say. I think that Mary is sitting in the house in a surreal state, like a bad dream. If you've ever had anybody close to you die, it's not even real. It's like a fog. You're just in a fog. And it takes months for that fog to lift, sometimes years. I relate that when I was 15 years old, my 19-year-old brother died. When the coroner came and said, is this your son's wallet? To my mom. A strange numbness came over me. And you think that you're going to go to bed and wake up and it was all a dream. You think, even over the course of weeks, that this just can't be real. It is amazing to me the fact that death is around us all the time. You read about it in the papers all the time. In Haiti, death is everywhere. Every day you can open the papers here in the United States and read the obituaries. And, you know, and you may even know some of them people, you know, distantly or casually, and go, oh, so-and-so died. Oh, well, oh, okay, well. But we go on about our lives as if this stuff is never going to happen around us. But it does. It happens in your own home. And it is amazing how death is around us all the time, but we're shocked when it happens at home. To the point of this should never have happened, ever, ever, ever. But the fact is, if the Lord doesn't come back in the next, 80 years, you all going to be dead. And you're not all going to die at the same time. Somebody in your home is going to die. You know, after generations and generations and generations of this going on in this world, we still don't know how to handle it. I'm with Mary here. I'm with Martha there too. Run to Jesus or just sit there and say, I don't know what just happened. I don't know what just happened. This is a very bad day for Mary and Martha. And the Jews are all gathered around. Family and friends are there to mourn with them. It was a cultural thing with them when actually the Jews would gather to somebody's house who had died, and they would go there with those who were left, and they would mourn with them and actually stay with them for weeks. Now I'm thinking to myself, boy, the last thing I want is friends and family around. But it seemed to be an okay thing. So this is what was happening. Now Martha said to Jesus, okay, so she had ran out and caught up with him, says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know if this is a rebuke or a compliment. I think it's a little bit of both. Number one, letting him know that she knows of his power. I know you could have saved him. That's what she's saying. I know you could have saved him. I know you could have saved him. But at the same time, you know what she's saying? She's saying, so where the heck were you? How dare you let me down? This is where I think we can all relate to one degree or another, in that times where we have prayed or just said out loud to God, where the heck were you? How could you let this happen to me? Here's a song I used to love when I was a kid. Remember Gilbert O'Sullivan? He used to kind of sing funny like that. He sang a song called Alone Again, Naturally. I don't know, maybe, I don't know, some of you remember that song, Alone Again, Naturally. Alone Again, Naturally. That guy must have been in some kind of write the most pitiful song contest, and he won. That is truly the most pitiful song. You know, the first verse, you know, he's there at his wedding and his future wife doesn't show up. Then he's reminiscing about when his parents died. You know, and the whole thing, it is almost happy music. Alone again, naturally. And it is the most pitiful song. But there's a line in there that I think that the whole world has felt at one time or another. And I used to love the line. I thought it was really cool, but let me address that line. The line is this. It says, leaving me to doubt, talk about God in his mercy, whom if he really does exist, then why did he desert me in my hour of need? And you know, you're growing up, you're going through life, and you hear a line like that and you go, yeah, man, that's it. I don't, you know, why would he do this? You know, if there is such thing as a God. Well, I've got an answer to that. I don't think I need a show of hands. I don't really want a show of hands, but really, how many of us have experienced a godlessness, a godless quiet in our most desperate times? How many of us have felt like God seriously, truly done dropped the ball? Well, there are two reasons this happens. One reason is that this is another way he works in us. He works in us at times when he will leave us to ourselves. How can he, how can that possibly work? How can he work in us if he takes a step back? Well, we've been through this with the guys in the storm rowing for 4 miles. We've been through this with these people here waiting for Jesus to show up when Lazarus was sick and he never showed up. And that is, we learn something way more than we would learn had he shown up every time when we wanted him. And that is, we can't do this life without him. You can't. You can't do it. Every now and then he steps back as if to say, see? How did you do this without me? Well, not well at all. He says, okay, did you learn anything? Even King David in Psalm 10, verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? By the way, when you think he is standing afar off, I want you to know that he's watching. He sees you. Nothing leaves his sight. Or maybe times you feel like he stands afar off. He's just standing right there next to you, just letting you go ahead and work with it, just as I remember Sarah when she was 3 working with the Tupperware lid. She didn't want my help anyway, you know. No, I got it. She's trying to get that thing on, and I said, okay, I'll watch. And she got frustrated, man. I'm going to let you do that by yourself until you want me to help you. Finally, she just lifted it up to me. Yeah, Daddy? But sometimes you lift that Tupperware lid up to the Lord and you say, Daddy, and he says, no, I want you to keep trying. What? But I can't do it. Just keep working it. Why? He's stretching us. Another reason that you and I have experienced quiet when we've really wanted him to come and take care of something, well, I think this is more for the unbeliever. In Judges chapter 10, the entire state of Israel was rebelling against God and their whole lives fell apart as a result. And they cried out to him. And in Judges chapter 10, verse 14, God says what many of you would consider to be the most ungodly thing God could say. If he's God, how can God say this? You know what he said to them? They said, help us, deliver us. And he says, no. He says, you know what? Why don't you cry out to the gods that you have chosen and see if they will help you in your time of need? You know, the Bible tells us, and we praise God for this, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. And so you as an unbeliever this morning, you can call on the Lord today and he will save you. But he also knows the heart behind the call. And there are many people who will ignore God over and over again. Go through their lives ignoring Him, staying away from Him, don't want His influence whatsoever in their lives. But something falls apart and they say, God, can you fix this? God may very well just say to you, no, why don't you let the gods you've chosen fix that? And the reason He says that is because He knows that once you say, once He fixes what your problem is, you'll just run around and go right back to your old gods. I don't know why God answers us at all. As He calls and He calls and He calls us, right? He calls you and He calls you and He calls you and you say, just a minute, just a minute. Or, no, I don't want to hear it, la, 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 la. And then you call Him once and you expect Him to show up like that. Amazing thing about our God, sometimes He will show up just like that, even after all that ignoring and all of that rebelling that we have done. Christians, sometimes God doesn't show up for us just because He's doing work. But I want to show you something about Martha here. It's really cool. It's verse 20. Where am I? 22, right? Let me get a head start into it. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This looks like she believes that He's going to raise her brother. But verse 24 tells us different. So we got to go back to verse 22 and see, well then, what is she thinking? You know what? You know what she's saying there? This is beautiful. She's saying, I still believe you're the Christ. I still believe you. It didn't go my way. In fact, it didn't go my way at all. And I'm hurting. You know, that's how real believers are tested. Through major disappointment. Real faith and right faith believes God even when you feel like He let you down. And I believe that the Lord allows rotten things to come into our lives as Christians as a test to see who we love. To see if it is only the gifts that He brings that we love about Him, or do we love Him personally. The saddest thing, you know, years and years ago, a young man had given his life to the Lord, cried real tears. I prayed with him, and he was all gung-ho, and after about 6 months, he was gone, and I didn't see him for a couple of years. I bumped into him. What's going on? He said, I'm not going to do that God thing anymore. Whoa. Why? He said, well, my grandma died. Dead serious. That's what he said. My grandma died. How could God do that to me? Wow. We found out that he was in it just for what God could give him. But he was not in it for the relationship and for the work that God wanted to do in him. And so difficulty comes in your life, and then we'll see what we're made of. Martha says to him, in effect, I'm so disappointed and I'm so hurt, but it doesn't change who you are, and it doesn't change who I am. And it doesn't change the fact that I need you. She says, but I know you. You'll ask God anything and he'll give it to you. Well, how is it that Jesus gets whatever he asks and Martha and Mary didn't? Well, because he knows what the Father wants. Why? Because he is one with the Father. Jesus came on the Father's agenda. And so he does everything that the Father, you know, go back to chapter 5 and read that on your own time. You'll see the fact that he just can't even do anything that the Father's not doing. And so he speaks to the Father and you know, they got this thing going. It's always the same. And so every prayer he prays is answered in the affirmative. Now, we don't get everything that we ask most of the time. I don't know, maybe you do. Everything you ask of God, cling, it's there. But I don't know, most of the time we don't get all the things we pray for. Why? Because we're on our own agenda most of the time. We're not on God's agenda, we're on our agenda. What's my agenda? More stuff. What's my agenda? I like these people, keep them around. Lord, could you get rid of those? And, you know, it's like I have my agenda going and I want God in on it. He loves me, doesn't he? Then he should be on my agenda. Well, James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Which tells us that when we get saved, life's not about you anymore. It's about God's agenda. It's not our agenda anymore. And we got to line up with his agenda. And you say, but what if it's not a good agenda? Oh, I mean, how can it not be good? Did you know that if you were on your own agenda, that wouldn't stop your grandma from dying? It wouldn't stop pain from going on all around you? But if you're on God's agenda, he works in you through those things. And you have eternity with him. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, this is great in two ways. Number one, Martha, just like you and me, dwells in the what might have been. Notice she goes to him and tells him what might have been. If you had done this, then this would have happened. And Jesus takes that, what might have been, and directs her attention to what will be. That's our problem. We hang in the what might have been, don't we? We're always saying, oh, I wish, oh, you know, backtracking. I wish I would have done that different. I could have done this different. Or I wish God would have fixed that when I needed it fixed. And things would have been this way. We like to fret over what might have been. And the other funny thing is, we like to flip out about what might happen. But Jesus is saying, let me tell you what will happen. It's awesome. It's awesome. That's one awesome thing that Jesus is doing with Martha here, but the other awesome thing is that Jesus isn't meaning what she thinks he's meaning. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus right there. Within a couple of hours, probably, of this conversation, Lazarus is going to walk out of that tomb. And so he says, hey, your brother's going to rise again. He had to love saying this. But she responds to him the way you and I respond. Even though she believes he's saying something about the future, I do not think that she is real pleased with the answer. In other words, she said, you blew it, you weren't here, he died. He says, he will rise again. Now, quite frankly, that is something that you and I must rejoice in. I think we're a little crazy if we don't, but she says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I am guessing, and I think I'm guessing correctly, the tone of her response. And that is this. Yeah, I know we're going to heaven, okay? I know. You know why I believe that's her tone? Because that's the tone I hear from most of us most of the time in our trouble. Yeah, I know I'm going to heaven, you know, but right now I got a problem. The problem is that we are so prone to set our eyes on the problem instead of knowing that God has a glorious plan and He's bringing us to a glorious place. Just like getting in the car and bringing your kids to Disneyland. They fight in the car. Maybe somebody got car sick on the 20. The world's falling apart in the car. But where is the car going? To the fun place. And when my kids were little and they would fight in the car on the way to wherever, we would remind them, hey, where are we going? Are we almost there? So now we've got a couple more hours. What are you going to ride first? Oh, you know what I'm going to do? And suddenly there's joy in the car because they know where they're going. The problem with us, and there's a reason there's no joy in the car for many of us, is we think this moment is it. But God has glory in the believer's future. Glory, perfect glory. That's why we're told in Colossians chapter 3 to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Look out to the horizon to where you're going. And get excited about that. And know that these things that we go through are going to make glory even that much more glorious. My first 2 years walking with the Lord were probably, well, my first 5 years of walking with the Lord were the most painful. And I was a year and a half old in the Lord. Oh, some horrible, painful thing was going on, naturally. And we were invited to one of these big events where Terry Clark was going to be one of the singers. And since I'm best friends with his brother, so I was there. I didn't want to go. I wanted to mope. I wanted to feel lousy. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to just be around people, and they're all going to be all full of joy and stuff, and they don't even know my life's falling apart and stuff. And I went there, you know, I'm here over at the amphitheater down there in Anaheim. Is that where it is, Anaheim? Orange County? Anyway, Terry gets out there to sing. And the first song he sings is some song he wrote, you know, worship leader, writes worship songs, and the words are, these are the gates to the kingdom. These are the courts of the everlasting king. But when he sang those words, these are the gates to the kingdom, I learned something at that very moment, that the struggles I was going through in my life at that time, these are the gates to the kingdom. This is part of moving forward, learning who God is and who I'm not, and learning that I need Him. I knew I was going to heaven at that moment. It's like, what do you mean? Wait, I get to go to heaven? Is a wide path that leads to destruction, but a narrow path that leads to life, and only a few find it? I'm one of the few? And I don't have any money right now, and I'm crying? When most of this world, too prideful to see you, but you've revealed yourself to me? You've chosen me, called me, changed my heart. And I think about the gates that Jesus Himself went through so that you and I could go through to the kingdom and have the kingdom of God. He went to the cross and was crucified. Those are the gates He passed through. And he did it for me. And what were my gates that I was going through at that moment? Well, I didn't have any money. I was rich. I was rich. And I suddenly realized it. Let's not get hung up on these problems, but rather get our head moving forward and saying, wow, look where I'm going. I can't believe. I'm going to heaven. And, well, Lazarus is going to heaven. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus, obviously. He loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him, naturally. And so this was a very good thing for Jesus to tell Martha, and then Martha turned around, yeah, I know, last day and all that, yeah. Well, in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is number 5 of the I am statements. John, the writer of this gospel, gives us 7 I am statements from Jesus, where Jesus makes it very clear who he was, and he shows you, well, we had I am the bread of life. Jesus is our sustenance. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the door to the sheep pen. There's no other door. I am the good shepherd. And now I am the resurrection and the life. I like this one. This is a good one. It is very good that he is the resurrection and the life. Why? People die. People die. And there's something in everybody that wants to live forever. There's something in everybody that knows this is eternal. There's something in everybody that knows that. Oh, there are a handful of atheists. Handful of atheists that really believe that when they die, clunk, it's over. And they're going to be, you know, dead, over, black, nothing, done. What a horrible existence. To believe that this is it. You know, it's fun sometimes around here. But I would encourage every atheist to go and read Ecclesiastes. Because there was Solomon going through Ecclesiastes, you know, he's writing Ecclesiastes down. He's going, man, I'm looking around and saying, what's the point of this? You work, and then you're dead. What's that? An atheist would say, that's great. All right. Good luck. Everybody knows there's something eternal going on here. And this world is not real comfortable with the death, obviously. I want you to know that the Bible tells us that we will be raised. Everybody will be raised. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So everybody will live forever. But where is the question? Fact, we will be raised. Oh, by the way, how do you know if you're good or you're bad? If you just have that verse and you say, oh, I'll try to be good, and then hope I make it. Well, it ain't going to happen. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, as there is a resurrection to life and to condemnation, we're also told in Romans that if you're in Christ, you won't be a part of the condemnation group. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Oh, that's good. Because Christ is good, not because you are. Not because I am, I'm pretty no good, and the Lord's still working on me. He's good. And if I am in Him, if I abide in Him and walk with Him, then it's taken care of. By the way, this resurrection, I will do this briefly. You may read on your own. That might help. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we learn that once this body dies, that we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also learn from the thief on the cross when Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So there's really no waiting period that some people suggest there is, although it speaks of being raised from the grave too. So we've got these two ideas running through the Bible about how this is going to work. Do we go there as spirit, or do we wait around and then get these bodies raised? I think in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does a really good job explaining that these bodies we have now are like seeds, and the bodies that we will have, which are spiritual bodies, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we could compare those to the tree that comes out of a seed. And so when we are raised, what is happening is we are given a new spiritual body in the resurrection. Now, we will be in spirit with the Lord. Now, whether or not that new body, when everything's done and the bodies are raised, do we get some other new body? What? We'll figure it out when we go. Good thing I'm not in charge of it. And you're not either. He's in charge of it. He's got it wired. And I'm glad for that. I'll just play music, you know, leave me alone. But He knows what He's doing with the resurrection. I will say, just thinking of this, some people believe that, you know, Christians say, "Oh, if you're a Christian, you can't be cremated because we're going to be raised from our graves." Well, man, I was just doing a lot of research yesterday, just for my own enjoyment, I guess, on embalming. You know what? If God can't put together ashes, that's what many people believe, or something, I don't know. He certainly can't put together what embalmed bodies are. I mean, that is just gross. Oh, it's horrible. It's just horrible what is done to the body so that it looks like a body for a really long time while it's under the ground where nobody cares. Don't get me going on that. We're going to be raised, but the resurrection will be that of a new body, brand new body. Glorious. As glorious as a tree to the comparison to the seed, so will our new body in heaven be to what your body is now, bunch of little seeds sitting in those chairs. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Understand this about Jesus. He is not saying that He is the teacher of how to get life. He is not the teacher of how to be raised. I know that that's what most of us want. We want somebody to teach us the 1, 2, 3s and the black and whites and all of that. And He says, "No, I'm not going to teach you how to go to heaven. Just come to Me and you're there." That's how this works. Come to Me and you're there. And that's all there is to it. Remember that about Jesus. Us Christians got to remember this because, you know, we bother ourselves with so many little questions. How's the rules here about the rules there? I'm afraid if I don't follow that rule right, I'm not going to make it. And I thought I made it and I didn't make it. I'm not going to make it if I keep breaking that rule and I don't know. Wait a minute. Do you know Jesus? Well, yeah, but keep the butt out of it. He is the resurrection and the life. If you believe in Him, you're there. I like it. I like how Paul goes through that whole thing in Romans chapter 7, that struggle that you and I go through, that fight between flesh and spirit. You have the sinful part of yourself, and you have the presence of God Almighty living in you since you've been born again. And so now what do you got? This really weird spiritual schizophrenic kind of guy that just keeps fighting with himself. And you just keep fighting. And there's Paul talking about this. Things I want to do, I don't do. the things I don't want to do, and there I am doing it. And he finally cries out, who will save me from this body of death? I thank the Lord Jesus. Who will save me from this body of death? He didn't say what will save me from this body of death, because nothing can. There's no set of rules that you can put this dead body to that is going to make it live. There is no group, no program, no ministry, no church, no religion that is going to make your dead body live. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. I'm so glad it's that easy. That's why a lot of people don't get saved. You know, I want something a little more complicated than that. You know. All right. He says, do you believe this? Oh, and she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. You know, you're the Savior. It's you. She believed. Isn't that great? And by believing, you know what? She never died. Oh, her body gave out. The seed died. But she didn't. And she lived forever. And she is in the glorious presence of Jesus now. And if you believe, you will not only see God, you will also see Martha. You know, she probably sat in the table at the supper, you know. I don't know. I'm Martha. I'm just going to learn. I'm Martha. I'll be your server. We're having the filet mignon. And, you know. Verse 28. Oh, hurry, Kevin. And when she had said these things, we might have to leave Lazarus in the grave today again. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town. Ah, that's how we know that he is not there yet, but he is still on his way. But was in the place where Martha met him. Wait a minute. He's still taking a sweet time. You notice that? He was sitting down having a sandwich or something with the guys, with his disciples. Martha shows up weeping. And then she runs to go get Mary. And Mary finds him exactly where he was when Martha talked to him. He's still sitting there. Obviously, everybody knows that Lazarus is dead. Everybody knows that Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead. So maybe a big hurry isn't what is needed here, right? But even so, it looks like he doesn't care. There are many times, if you read through the Gospels, I want you to notice how many times it looks like Jesus doesn't care. Do not mistake his calm. Do not mistake his control over a situation as apathy. Don't mistake it for apathy. He cares. We know Peter said, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. He most certainly cares. But don't be afraid to look at the scriptures and say, wow, it looks like he doesn't care there. I just think it's because there's nothing else that he can do right now. So why do? It's so interesting. I love it when people come into my office and they're flipping out about something. And it may be something quite serious. And I know sometimes I look like I don't care, but I do. I'm just nodding. Okay. All right. Well, we'll just have to pray about that. Okay. We'll see. All right. We'll see what we can do. Okay. Okay, Kevin, you don't understand. Let me say it again. I understand. And it's interesting. We don't think somebody else cares until they're running around like this too. Ah! You know, the best example, imagine Jesus going into a storm with the disciples and he brought a pillow with him. He brought a pillow and he slept while they all flipped out. But I want to tell you something. Anytime it sounds like Jesus doesn't care, anytime it feels like Jesus doesn't care, anytime it feels like he's asleep, that means he's not worried. So you have nothing to worry about. Jesus had nothing to worry about. Everything was under control. So he stopped with his disciples, ate a sandwich, checked out the sights, maybe walked through some little shops and got some trinkets on his way to the funeral. Oh, my goodness. Verse 31. Where am I? Then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. So they went and they followed after her to go with her to just to let her know that they're with her and they're mourning with her. And this is something very normal to do. And so she just kind of up suddenly and ran out. And then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. By the way, a bunch of people came with her. You see that in verse 31, and then later on you see it, that there were people there. Verse 33, actually, you see it. She has the same speech Martha does. As I had said earlier, Martha was no less a believer than Mary. On that day, we met Mary and Martha back in chapter 10 of Luke. Mary had chosen the best thing. But on another day, it would seem that Martha had chosen the best thing. I don't know. I mean, how often do I choose the best thing and you don't? Maybe a lot. How often do you choose the best thing and I don't? Maybe a lot. So let's just all say, hey, we're all on level ground. But she says the same thing to him. She says, I know you can do anything, but you really blew it because you weren't here. But one thing different about Mary, I don't know if some of you notice it, her temperament does come through. She fell at his feet. Martha didn't. She just came and just right at him, you know, let him have it. But Mary went there and she threw herself at his feet and let him have it. In verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. This is very important, people. Understand something about our Savior, and that is that when he sees us hurting, he hurts. Groaned in the spirit means to be agitated, bothered, troubled. He was hurting when he saw them hurting. Even though he knows the outcome, as before, you know, he's waiting a couple days and everybody might be getting mad at him for this. And you certainly see Mary and Martha giving him a hard time over him just waiting so long. And you know, and as I said, as he looks forward to that joy of when Lazarus is raised, inside of him, there's got to be a giddiness. But I think it's very interesting that when Jesus comes face to face with our hurt, even though he knows he's going to do something incredible, but when he comes face to face with our hurt at this very moment, he'll cry with you. He hurts. He does not like to see you hurt any more than you like to see you hurt. He has joy over the outcome. But it doesn't mean he ignores our present pain. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Tears in your bottle? The Lord's got bottles up in heaven. Got shelves full of bottles. You know, here's Kevin's bottle. It's bigger than y'all's. He's got, you know. I know some of you needed an entire swimming pool or something full of tears. And some of you don't cry very much. But I'll tell you, he saves every tear. He knows you're hurt. And it means a lot to him. In in verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" They said, "See how he loved him," you know, when Jesus wept there. I'm not too sure about their interpretation of his tears. Yeah, he loved him, most definitely. I'm not saying Jesus didn't love him. He definitely loved him, but I don't think that was what was happening with the tears. And we're going to get to that in a second. But look at the light criticism there in verse 37. Remember, these are the Jews, the ones that were not happy with him. They said, "If this guy opened the eyes of the blind, then couldn't he keep this guy from dying?" My guess is that they're saying, "Well, you know, Jesus was pretty big and pretty good, but there's a limit. There's a limit here. And we just saw the limit of Jesus." But what they don't know is that this is Jesus, the Son of God. He is God Almighty, the great I Am. He is the Holy One of Israel. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, it says, "There is nothing too hard for God." There is nothing too hard for God. But we're funny, just because it's too hard for us, we think, "Oh, well, God can't do it." But there is nothing too hard for God. He can certainly keep any man from dying. We know that. But what's really cool is the most wonderful thing about him is that he can take a dead person and make him live. Yeah, I can keep him from dying. You want a better trick than that? Let's let the guy die and let's see what it does now. It's better. They set this limit on him, but he didn't even exceed that limit. He went beyond it. He went beyond exceeding it. But I'll tell you, the glory of this, listen to me say this again. He can take dead people and make them live again. He can take dead people and make them live again. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "And you he made alive," talking to Christians, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We were dead and we've been made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you live and walk and roll around in sin and you have not been born again, you are spiritually dead. According to the Bible, that's what they call that. You're spiritually dead. And if you're spiritually dead, I want to tell you something. Jesus can raise dead people. I was dead. I was dead for 28 years, and God found a dead guy. And he goes, raise him up. He raised me up in an instant. I was made alive. The question, though, is that if God can do this, and Jesus is planning this with Lazarus, then why is he weeping? There are two incidents, by the way, of Jesus weeping in the scriptures. In Luke chapter 19, when he looks over Jerusalem, he cries convulsively. He's sobbing out of control. This weeping is just tears streaming down the face. As he's walking to the tomb and everybody's crying around him, the tears are just running down his face. Why is he crying? What's so sad? You know what I think is so sad? I think it's death, what sin has done. I think he's sad over the condition of these people because of sin. We wouldn't have death if there wasn't any sin. And as Jesus, coming to rescue mankind, is walking amongst these people, just in the midst of all of the pain of sin and death, I think Jesus was absolutely brokenhearted over all mankind and just being there that close to what sin does, what death is. And the fact that this scene is played out all over the world, all the time, every day. Pain, nothing but pain. He's going to raise Lazarus, but you know, let me go ahead and read 38 through 44, and I'll just give a little couple comments instead of do what I really want to do with it, and then we'll pick it back up at 38 next week. Because I don't want you to leave here with Lazarus still dead. So then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." By the way, in the Old King James, that's my favorite. It says, "He stinketh." "Don't do it, Lord, he stinketh." "Gross." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you will always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him, let him go." Happy day. Strange day. Like I said, I'll go back and get the rest of that, but I will say that no, I don't want to blow it for next week. I just see kind of an interesting little picture here in verse 44. As they were told to loose him and let him go, he came out of that tomb. He was all wrapped like a mummy, like in the movies. I mean, really, this is a real mummy. They wrap him up in sheets and they wrap up his head, the whole thing. And so he came out, you know, the stones rolled away, and he says, "Lazarus, come on!" And they're all standing there looking at this hole in the cave, the hole in a rock, you know, that's looking at a cave, and out he walks. I always just picture him just like the stupid movies, you know. You know, he didn't do that. But certainly he kind of came out like this because he's all wrapped up. Ooh, would you faint or what? I'd faint. I'd have lost it right there. Boy, I like, you know, Raul Reese and all of this stuff. He's he's blow their minds. I tried that at a funeral one time. He said they kicked me out of there, but it would have blown their minds. But he came out. And, you know, a dead guy in there, he's all bound up, he's all wrapped up. And when he came out, they said, "Loose him." You know, Jesus said, "Loose him up. Take that stuff off of him." And so it is, if you're not a born-again believer, I will tell you, you're bound to sin. You're in bondage to sin. And when you are made alive, you're loosed and set free. You can go be free and do what God has called you to do. But so as it is, though, before you know the Lord, you don't even realize that you're dead until you've been made alive. But I thought it was interesting. I was looking for songs a couple months ago for worship that related to one of the studies I was teaching, and it was that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And I did a search through all my whole database of songs to find the songs that said free in them, like being set free. And there were only like four of them in there. And it was kind of funny. I wrote all four of them. And I don't know, you didn't, almost subconsciously, just, you know, that's the one thing that really blows my mind more than anything is just that, you know, I've been set free. I don't know, I didn't even realize it was coming out in the songs. But I was bound up. I was a dead guy. And God has made me alive. And I'm going to be alive forever with Him in glory. And many of you are. And if you don't know if you are or not, and you're not sure, just be sure. Come to the Lord Jesus. Believe Him. Turn to Him. Walk with Him. Live with Him. You know, don't go try to figure out some good rules to make you a moral person. Forget that noise. Just go to the Lord Jesus. And He'll give you life. And He'll set you free. He'll call your name. He'll call your... In fact, He's calling you right now. I think... But He'll call you. And you'll hear Him. And if you hear Him calling you right now, just answer Him. Saying, okay, here I come, Lord. I'm going to be yours. I know this world ain't going to like me for it, but you know what? This world is going to die. But Lord, You are the resurrection and the life. And I'm coming to You. Let's do that today. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word, for sending Your Son, for sending Your Holy Spirit, for loving us, providing for us, talking to us, working in us, being patient with us, Lord. How wonderful You are. But Lord, I ask You to forgive us for the times we are so impatient with You. You are doing a great work in us, sometimes by Your absence and sometimes by Your presence. Lord, though we know that in Your absence You really didn't go anywhere, You're still there. But I ask You to help us to get on Your agenda and that we would believe You at every turn, that we would see You as our great reward because that is who You are. You are life and You are the giver of life. Just pray that You sustain us in the dry times and in the difficult times. Because we know, Lord, that we're going to see Your glory. We love You so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.